When I was 12 years old, growing up in South Miami, there was an occasion where I stood before a few dozen men and boys, along with a few other boys, and we stood at the front and we put our hand up just like this, and we stated in unison an oath. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the scout laws, to help other people at all times, and to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. That oath, probably the first one I ever took in my life, certainly has not proven to be the most important one. There's been many others that are more important since. But, you know, there are some people in our society and around the world, actually, that would refuse to ever verbalize such an oath. And, of course, there are many other areas of our society where oaths are taken, whether it be in civil government, the political arena, to become members of certain organizations or clubs. One group that has historically been adamantly opposed to ever swearing or taking an oath or a vow of that kind are the Quakers, and maybe you're familiar with that fact. In fact, even going back to England, they had to pass laws that allowed Quakers to not be required as a witness in court to take an oath of telling the truth. They felt like a person should be as good as their word. They shouldn't have to swear to it. They should just speak the truth. And so they changed the language in England, and that filtered over to America, where Quakers were allowed to affirm the truth, not swear to tell the truth. Somehow the semantics kind of helped them some. And we're not talking about ancient history. Just 7 years ago, there was a professor, a woman at Cal State Fullerton, who refused to sign an oath of loyalty to the Constitution of the United States to be on that faculty, and they would not hire her. In fact, they had given an approval to hire her, but then when she resisted signing the oath, they released her. There are other groups like the Quakers. I think some Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, hold to a similar view. They believe that to swear an oath violates the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus, as it's found in this next segment of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying together these months. And his teaching on this particular issue is found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. I would remind you that at this point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in confronting the Pharisees with their lack of true righteousness, he decides to hone in on six different areas of life where they were particularly and bluntly violating the very spirit of the law. And remember, and I'll probably keep saying this every week because I think it's the hinge verse on this entire sermon by Jesus, that in 5:20 he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, as I said, this is the fourth life situation he addresses where they were missing the boat on living in a truly righteous way before God. And it has to do with vows. Follow along as I read just these few verses, 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." And so even though it's just a small handful of verses, we see here where Jesus confronts the abuse that was being practiced by the scribes and Pharisees when it came to the use of oaths. Now, one of the things you might notice is that in many, most English translations, whenever the Old Testament is quoted, they typically give the verse in a marginal note. And usually in my New American Standard Version, the Old Testament quotes are always in all capital letters. So you know when the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament. And there's actually no verse that states this exactly this way. He said, you know, the ancients were told. And so apparently it's not that there's something untrue in the statement. It's more of a summary of prohibitions of several Old Testament statements that are found in the Mosaic Law. And indeed, the Mosaic Law did set forth warnings against false swearing. For example, in Leviticus 19:12, the Lord says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." In Numbers chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house and in her youth." There's many examples. I'll read just one more from Deuteronomy 23. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, what you have promised." In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 5, in the early verses, he's giving them instructions about how they should approach the house of God to worship rightly. And one of the things he states is, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." And there that had to do with some kind of a commitment to give a certain amount of one's material possession to the Lord. So even from those warnings, it becomes clear that it was permissible in the Old Testament to participate in swearing an oath or making a vow. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10:20, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." And in fact, God himself swears oaths. In the first chapter of Luke's gospel, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And then a couple of verses later, "The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father." And Luke states again in the book of Acts, chapter 2, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." So he was hearkening to something that God has sworn to do by means of fulfilling promises he's made about the throne of David. The Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, actually calls on God as his witness to affirm the validity of what he's stating. When he writes to the Thessalonians, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witnesses. You are witnesses, and so is God." And to the Corinthians, he said, "But I call God as my witness to my soul." Oaths were to serve the purpose of making truthfulness all the more solemn and sure. What the Mosaic Code forbade was irreverent oaths that served to profane God's name, or false vows, that is, vows or promises made that are treated flippantly and are not kept. So if oaths in the Old Testament and making such vows had an appropriate place, why is Jesus saying, as he does in verse 34, "Make no oath at all, the linchpin verse for the Quakers and the rest of them that believe they can never stand in court and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, of course, as we've seen with the others that have preceded these six life situations, and again with this one, just as divorce was due to human hardness of heart, so swearing oaths in Jesus' day was due to human untruthfulness. That's the way they were misusing them. The Mishnah, which was a body of work that was composed by at least 120 different rabbis over about two centuries, about five generations of rabbis, weighed in on how to apply various teachings from the Old Testament, especially the Law of Moses. And the Pharisees had developed a detailed set of instructions to guide people and how to determine if a vow or an oath that they made was binding. Now, think about that for a minute. They have produced a formula for legitimizing whether you would not be obligated to fulfill an oath. Well, the whole system, as often is the case with the Pharisees, the whole system had degenerated into a formula that allowed one to get away with deception and to get away with not keeping your word. And this kind of clever, evasive oath swearing actually turned out to be some kind of a rationalization for lying. And much like he did with the divorce, just a couple of verses before, where he states issues about divorce very briefly, but then later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he goes into more detail on that topic. He does the same thing here with this issue of making oaths. So if you would hold your place, let's go over to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus goes into a bit more detail on that occasion. Matthew 23, starting with verse 16. And this is in the list of woes. So he's saying, woe to you if you engage in this kind of oath swearing and vows. Woe to you blind guides, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So this Pharisaical word splitting determined that only vows that invoke the name of God were binding, so that they were given the freedom to set aside other vows and promises they had made. So if they said, I will do such and such in this financial transaction, and I swear by the gold in the temple, later on you could change your mind on that. And they were doing that very thing. It was their version of what we would call a loophole. They were always looking for a loophole to get out of holding to their word. It's not a lot different from what we would call today when you go to sign a contract, to make a purchase. What do they always tell you when you look at a contract, whether it's to buy a house or a car or apply for a credit card? Look for the what? Fine print. Because the fine print often, and that's why they've tried to enact laws about this, even on television advertising, how often do you see something where all these grand things are offered to you, but if you purchase a certain product, and then they flash this thing on the screen so quickly you hardly have time to read it, but it's meeting the letter of the law that they're giving some disclaimer, or they're saying some other obligation that you have that is not readily apparent up front. And so companies have a way of abusing customers and getting out of fulfilling their obligation as we understand it. The sad truth was that these religious men making these oaths, it did not foster truthfulness, but it was actually a disguise for deceit. Resorting to swearing some kind of oath, and a person who feels that they need to do that, is really just a veiled confession that there's something questionable about our own honesty. I mean, it probably wouldn't be unusual if some of you have, even in recent times, heard someone say, I swear on the Holy Bible. Or I swear on my mother's life. Or I swear on my grandmother's grave. And I don't know how many generations it was passed down, but when I was a kid, like elementary age, I remember when we were playing and dealing with friends, if we wanted them to do something or we were promising to do something, we would say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I mean, that would hurt. I mean, it's just, where does that come from? I mean, why are we needing to say that? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That is, I'll pay the consequences. You can do to me what you want if I don't do what I say I'm going to do. Well, Jesus, as he always does, exposes the fallacy of resorting to vows that don't mention God's name as if the other ones just really don't matter. Jesus' point in verses 34 and 35, as they're trying to maneuver their way around with this deceptive way of using vows, he's saying that really in and of itself, it's really kind of a sham because you can't avoid reference to God. You can't say just because you didn't invoke the very name of God and what you promised to do that somehow you're free from fulfilling it. Because Jesus' point is that the whole world is God's, and you can't, in actuality, eliminate him from the equation. That's why he says, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or Jerusalem, because it's his city, the city of the great king. So it's not as if you can really leave God out. Now, we do have to do a cultural leap here on verse 36 because obviously with that statement, they didn't have Lady Clairol or a touch of gray. We do change hair colors, but he's speaking naturally as the body. You didn't get to choose what kind of color hair you were born with. Whatever you have, you have. Pharisees, no wonder he gives that list of woes with all of the blistering critiques and names that he calls them. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie Fried Green Tomatoes. There is an example in that movie that I think is spot on with what Jesus is confronting here. Basically, there's a man who had married a young woman and she was pregnant and he was physically abusing his wife. So she packs up and leaves and goes back to be with a friend back in her hometown. I think it's her hometown. Anyway, he's a very violent man and he comes looking for her and it seems very clear that he wants to kidnap the baby back because she's had the baby. And it turns out that some of her closest friends are a party to actually killing him. And they submerge his truck in a lake, and they dispose of his body in a way that I won't recite right here, right now. But the sheriff from the town where he's from, near Valdosta, Georgia, he's coming poking around trying to investigate, and he suspects that somebody there in the town knows what happened. And so this thing ends up in court. And one of the female characters who definitely was a party to his killing is there, and doesn't have a very good alibi. And so the pastor of the church, Reverend Scroggins, is called to the witness stand, and he actually provides an alibi saying where this young woman was when indeed she wasn't. When he walked up, he had a Bible in his hand, and they went to give him the Bible, and he said, I prefer to use my own. Sounded very religious. So if you've seen the movie, he puts his hand on it and he swears to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, and then provides an alibi for this young woman. The young woman is just flabbergasted because he's tried to get her to go to church for years. You can imagine she feels obligated now. But when she asks him, how did you justify just lying like that? He said, I didn't lie on the Bible. He had like a leather-bound copy of Mark Twain's book, Tom Sawyer. And so what appeared to be the Bible was really not the Bible, but Mark Twain's book. That's what he made his promise to tell the truth on. Now when you're watching the movie, you feel kind of glad about it, but when you really step back, you know, that's pretty hypocritical, very dishonest. And I don't think that's far from what is going on here and the way these Pharisees are using these vows and oaths. So Jesus says, given that climate and the way they're going about using this, I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, I am persuaded that there is a time and a place for oaths. In fact, I'm sure some of you in this room have probably spoken these words: I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. Everyone who joins the U.S. military. In fact, I was surprised that just year before last, in 2013, some of you may have seen on the news this controversy with the Air Force, and that is that the Air Force, just in 2013, changed the Air Force policy and put back in the words, so help me God. They actually added it back in, and they have stood by it and said they're not going to change it unless Congress makes them. And so there was one young man who wanted to reenlist, and they wouldn't because he refused to give the statement of the oath. For him, it wasn't religious reasons. He was an atheist, and he didn't want to say, so help me God. Every 4 years, we listen to, so far, a man and maybe one day a woman, probably one day a woman, stand there in Washington, D.C. and state the words, I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States, so help me God. I think I'm right in saying this. All of the presidents have recited those words except for one. Franklin Pierce left out, so help me God. I'm not even quite sure why. But as I said before, some of those oaths, such as the military and within civil government, it's the solemnizing of one's intent and magnifying the importance through the verbal affirmation along with physical gestures. Thus, the Boy Scouts holding up your hand. The President of the United States holds up his right hand when he's being sworn in. But there's also another purpose in it, is that swearing such an oath and committing to it provides a threat of punishment if we violate it. And so anyone who joins the U.S. military and then does something by the way of desertion or something that is against the laws of the United States, they have signed their name. There's traction there to bring very real punishment and consequences on someone who doesn't hold true to their vow or their oath. Interestingly, Martin Luther was very, very critical of vows and oaths that were required of priests within the Roman Catholic Church. He was really all for dismissing a lot of those because he thought a lot of them were man-made and was people like playing the role of God. But in civil government, he thought it was legitimate in civil government to make oaths to the prince or the king in order, especially when it came time to protect the realm, if you needed to enlist soldiers and defend your borders. But I don't want us to kind of gloss over what's at the heart of Jesus' teaching here, and that is that even though there may be occasions in society where oath-taking and such swearing can be appropriate, the fact of the matter is Jesus not saying that really taking an oath to affirm one's truthfulness should be unnecessary. That's why he says what he does in verse 37. Your statement should be yes, yes, or no, no. I mean, Jesus is saying that especially as people of God, that truthfulness should characterize us so that we should say what we mean and mean what we say. Students of Scripture have long seen the parallel between the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And in his last chapter, James chapter 5, verse 12, James records, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Say what you mean, and mean what you say. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to affirm this very truth because apparently there was a misunderstanding in the city of Corinth when he had communicated that it was his intention to visit them. And he didn't make it there. Circumstances didn't allow him to go when he had intended to go. And so apparently some of them were being critical of him in the church for not following through. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says to them, "I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So he's defending himself there. You know, I really wasn't speaking out of both sides of my mouth here. It was just that his honest intention was, and I think he's calling them to reflect on what's his habit been, that he hasn't been speaking out of both sides of his mouth, but his yes meant yes and his no no. And it occurs to me that this is an important truth to even be touching on Father's Day. Because one of the examples we want to present to our children is that we are truthful. That we need to be one who is described as a man of his word. It should be said of each one of us, his word is his bond. And not just in how we're relating to outsiders, but beginning with those in our own family, with our own sons and daughters. And I'm talking about keeping our promises to them. If we say we're going to do something and then just keep blowing it off and not following through, what does that teach them about being a person of your word? A few weeks ago when we were doing the little three-week focus on the Christian family, I remember encouraging you that if you weren't married yet and you weren't a parent yet, to be taking notes and kind of file them away for the future, because I said some of the most instructive guidance I ever received about Christian family I received when I was still single, and it made a very profound impression upon me, and I remembered many of those things which I drew from in later years. But I remember listening to Howard Hendricks one summer, who taught at Dallas Seminary for 50 years, I think. He's with the Lord now. And he was addressing this very issue, that he was supposed to speak at a banquet on the other side of Dallas that night. He was running a little late. He pulled up in his driveway to kind of just freshen up before he went to the banquet. And the headlights of his car flashed on the bicycle of his son upside down, still waiting to have the flat tire fixed. He had been telling his son all week, "I'll do it, I'll get to it, I'll get to it," and he just kept not doing it. And he said he decided right then, the Lord convicted him, that he took off his jacket, rolled up his sleeves, and he got on his knees there, and he fixed that flat tire. It caused him to be late to the banquet. The MC was pacing around, somewhat of a panic, the way he described it. But he was there in time to give his talk. And the guy said, "Man, where were you? I thought something had happened. I mean, didn't you know it started at 7 o'clock? And he said, "Yeah, but I had a flat tire." And the guy said, "Well, I thought you had a new car." He says, "I do, but it was my son's bike." And the guy was obviously insulted. And Hendricks said, he looked at him and said, "Did it ever occur to you that fixing my son's flat tire is more important than me eating your chicken?" And that might seem rude, but I don't think so. I think that's a man whose priorities are straight in terms of keeping our word and certainly not relying on some silly vow, cross my heart, hope to die, in order to keep our word. And so once again, Jesus wades in and calls a spade and calls them out on this very inappropriate behavior. I don't want to speak beyond that which I've really completely formulated in my mind. I still have questions about the oath-taking, even in civil government. I've read some things that I find rather compelling about maybe we do too much of it. Perhaps we should be able to say, "My word is good enough," and if that's not. And so what I'm saying is that I haven't just written the Quakers off, I've written the Jehovah's Witnesses off. But the Quakers I have not written off in the sense that I've read some of what their understanding of Scripture was and their motive for doing it. Thus far, I've concluded that they're sincere and zealous, but I think they're sincerely mistaken. But I want to be careful that I not just close the door on it completely. And maybe it's a little late in life, but I feel like I still need to kind of plumb the depths of this a little more. But I think that we haven't missed the point of what Jesus is saying here and why he tells them, stop making these oaths. All you're doing is using it as an excuse for being dishonest and deceitful and not following through on your commitments. And that shouldn't be true of a Christian.